Hey, thanks so much for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us online. If we haven't met, my name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. So as we get started today, I want to share with you a story from my childhood. So Saturday afternoons growing up, I used to watch a show called Sir Graves Gastly. Yeah. Yeah, if you know who that is, you know what that means. Yes, you are old. Just saying. So Saturday afternoons, you turn on the TV and Sir Graves would treat you with a tale of the supernatural, a ghost story, a monster story, a story to chill your blood, a tale to run fingers of fear up and down your spine. Actually, what he would do is roll a B-grade horror film like Dracula or Frankenstein or The Mummy or The Creature from the Black Lagoon or The Blob, right? And if you recognize any of these, again, yes, you are old, or maybe you're just a fan of old school, you know, ghost stories or horror films. But as a kid, I would tune in at Saturday afternoons, watch this, and I thought that I liked ghost stories and scary movies. That was until one fateful day, bless you. In fifth grade, my dad's friend Steve came over to the house. And he says to my dad, "Hey, I just saw this movie called Poltergeist. It was amazing. You should come see it with me. Hey, Michael likes scary movies. Let's bring him." So I went and saw Poltergeist. And let me tell you, at least for a fifth grader, like, I thought these were scary. No. Poltergeist scared the bejesus out of me. Like, it was so bad. I got home that night. I could not sleep in my room. I spent the night on the floor in my parents' bedroom. Freaked me out. Broke something in my brain. To this day, I don't like scary movies. A good suspense thriller, I'm all about it. You can keep your true scary movies to yourself. I don't want any part of them. Now, I feel like, why in the world do you share this with me? Because today we are in the last week of a series that we have entitled Ghost Stories. And what we have been doing in this series is, rather than turning to Hollywood for, you know, fantasy about the supernatural or monsters or ghosts, we have been engaging in a systematic theological survey of what the scriptures have to say. On the first end of the series, we've looked at what the scriptures have to say about the person of the Holy Spirit. And on the back end of the series, we have been looking at what the scriptures have to say about angels and demons. And so we looked first at, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and now we're looking at the angels and demons. And last week, we got started on those topics. And this week, we're going to kind of wrap it all up. And last week, we looked at things like their origin. You know, where do they come from? Their nature. What are they like? And this week, we're going to get after the final two factors, their work when it comes to angels and the devil and demons. What do they do? And their destiny, where are they headed? Now, like we did last week, I want to offer briefly this week some disclaimers that we covered more at length last week. And if you want the long version of the disclaimers, I don't know, you can get online and watch last week's sermon. But when it comes to these things, as we talk about work and destiny today, we want to acknowledge that sometimes when the Bible speaks to these topics, it does so very plainly, and it gives us all the information we could want or ask for. Other times, we don't get all of the information. Sometimes it's vague. We get some of what we want and not all of what we want, and we're left with unanswered questions. And sometimes it doesn't speak to questions that we have at all. And so today, we're going to just try and make the plain things the main things. Secondly, even though we're spending two weeks on this, we're not going to cover the topic exhaustively. We will, again, back the dump truck of information up and just kind of dump it all on you today. You're going to get a lot, uncharacteristic of how we do things, you're going to get a lot of information today without a lot of application, and even still, we're not going to cover angels and demons exhaustively. So it's okay, you have a permission to walk out of here with some unanswered questions, and you can pick up a good systematic theology and continue to do some digging yourself if you want. And then finally, number three, because some of this is new, or maybe it's different than what you've thought in the past, or maybe just because it is, some of what we talked about this week, like last week, may just be weird. And that's okay. Nobody's mad at you if you find it a little bit strange. So, that said, we'll take a minute, we'll pray, we'll invite God to be part of this, and then we'll get into our second two factors for angels and demons and wrap this series up. Father, just as we begin today, Lord, just all the distractions of the week, maybe even of this morning, just the things that we're carrying with us because of what's been happening, what we're facing in our lives or in the lives of those that we love or the issues that we care about in our world. God, I just pray you'd help us to set all of that aside and just take some time to try and sit under the truth of the scriptures, to hear from you, to have our worldview when it comes to these things shaped by what you've communicated to us. Pour out your spirit on us, we pray, please. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll start with work here. When it comes to the work of angels and demons, what do we have? And we'll look at demons first. And again, even as we look at the work of demons today, we're not going to cover that exhaustively. We'll limit ourselves to three aspects of the work of demons. The first aspect being deceit. And this idea that part of what the devil and his demons are about doing is trying to deceive or lie to humanity. Jesus speaks to this in what he said about the devil once. Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the father of lies, for he was a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus is getting after this idea, like when it comes to the devil, like the thing he does is deceive. And you find this at the beginning of the Bible, you find this at the end of the Bible, and you find it all the way in between. Like at the beginning of the Bible, we find Satan in the form of the serpent there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he's trying to convince Eve to take the forbidden fruit, and he tells her, you will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent tells Eve, hey, you can eat this thing and you're not going to die. That's a flat-out lie. Tells her, hey, you'll be like God. That's a half-truth at best. And tells her, you're going to know good from evil, which is some truth, but it doesn't contain all the truth. That there's all kinds of information that comes with that that would make that decision go one way or another if she had all the truth. Right there at the beginning, you see the work of deceit taking place. And you flip to the end of your Bible, and you see much of the same. In the book of Revelation, we read this scene. We're told when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. So John's describing the scene here that takes place after 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Satan for 1,000 years has been bound up, but now he's out again and he's like convinced all of humanity to go to war against God. And it's not unlike a scene that takes place prior to that 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Satan and his demons like deceive humanity again, get them to raise this massive army, convince them, hey, God's your enemy, you can go to war against God, and oh, by the way, you can win that war. And that's known as the Battle of Armageddon. At the beginning of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, and all the way in between, you see Satan at work, working to deceive humanity about who God is, about how life works, about who you are, about what your soul really desires, about what will satiate those longings and more. Part of the work of the devil and his demons is to lie to you. Second aspect of the work that we want to look at is what we'll call direction. And maybe you'd better label this misdirection, But I'm trying to go with the whole alliteration thing today. So just work with me, okay? All right, but the idea here is that the devil and his demons are forever trying to tempt us to live our lives in a way that doesn't align with how God has directed us or designed us to live our lives. Now for sure, we see that in the garden with Adam and Eve. But you get another great example of that with the second Adam, with Jesus. If you remember in the Gospels, we're told that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and for 40 days, Jesus fasts. At the end of which time, we're told that the devil comes to tempt him. Now, we have it recorded for us three temptations. Maybe there are more, I don't know, but we get at least three of them. And in the first one, the devil comes, Jesus is hungry, which is understandable, he hasn't eaten for the last 40 days. And the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, the idea here is that the devil's trying to tempt Jesus to let the appetite of the moment rule him, to let the desires that he has within him be the filter that he runs things through to determine right from wrong, to let what he wants be the ultimate authority in his life. Now, just stop and think for a minute. Have you ever seen somebody who let their appetite rule them? Or have you ever had a season where what you wanted physically or what you wanted emotionally, that was the determining factor for you in right and wrong? I mean, does that sound the least bit familiar? Second temptation comes. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours." Now, the temptation here is for Jesus to take good things, things that he legitimately has a right to, things that will one day in God's timing be his. The temptation is to take those good things and to let them become so important that they crowd God off of the rightful place in Jesus' heart and they become the ultimate thing. The temptation is to take a good thing and let it become so much more important to him than God the Father that they now become his objects of worship. And again, I would say, okay, have you ever seen somebody do that? Here's this legitimately good thing that they have a right to, but it becomes the thing for them. Or have you ever had a season where you let the job or the relationship or the house like crowd God out of his place in your heart, and if you were really being honest with yourself, that thing became the thing that you worshiped? One more temptation. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, what the devil is doing here is he's trying to twist this concept of God's general hand of protection for his people into this idea that if you're following God, you should never have to experience pain. If you're in right relationship with God, like you and all those you care about should always be kept safe. If God's really in your corner, you're not gonna suffer. The devil's like, "Jesus, this idea that you've got to go to the cross to receive the crown, oh, that is so messed up. Now, Jesus, if God is your Father, if you're doing the right thing, like his job is to make sure you don't experience pain. His business is to make sure you're not going to suffer. Like this whole cross thing, Jesus, it shouldn't work like that." And again, I would ask you, Does that sound familiar? See, part of the work of the devil and his demons is to misdirect, to tempt us to live our lives in a way that is contrary to how God designed us to live. And that didn't stop in the wilderness. Like, if any of that sounds familiar, that is part of the work of the enemy in your life. And the enemy doesn't do this arbitrarily. Like, there's a goal in mind. And you see that goal in the third aspect of the work of demons, and that's destruction. Destruction. Peter put it this way. He said, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to desire, to devour." Peter's like, Satan's just out there eyeballing, trying to find somebody he's going to gobble up. Or Jesus put it this way. He said, "The thief," and we can argue about who Jesus has in mind with the thief. I think he's talking about Satan. He says, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy." And if you were with us last week and you were paying attention, like when we talked about the nature of demons and we looked at examples of that in the New Testament, we saw consistently them seeking to destroy people emotionally and physically and relationally and spiritually and more. Now, to what extent can you and I point to the devil and his minions for the hardships that we face in our lives? Like, how do you discern when a difficulty that's going on in your world is the devil's fault? I would contend that the scriptures don't answer that question directly. It's one of those areas where we get some information, but not as much as we'd like. And as I try and help folks figure that out, as I try and figure it out myself, I try and get people to avoid two extremes. Like, on one extreme, you have what we'll call cessationism. This idea that the devil and his demons, at this stage in history, they've gotten old enough and gray enough, they've just retired. Like, he's too tired to try and keep the image of Jesus from being formed in you. He's just too worn out to, like, try and keep God's kingdom from being built. He's done working. The other extreme, though, is the extreme of sensationalism. A couple of you sneezed since I've started preaching. That is the demon of post-nasal drip trying to oppress you today, right? I'm inclined to think maybe the truth is somewhere in between. Like, the enemy is real. He is seeking for someone to devour. We would do well not to be unaware of his schemes. But, like, if DTE cuts off my lights because I didn't pay the bill, that's not because the devil's busy. That's because I've been irresponsible, right? There's a balance here. All right, so that's what we've got for the work of the devil and his demons. Let's shift our focus to the work of angels. And again, we won't cover that exhaustively. We'll look at three ways in which we see the angels at work in the scriptures. The first one is this. Angels are messengers. They're messengers. You get all kinds of examples of this. Like Genesis 19. God's getting ready to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to redeem Lot and his family. And he sends angels to let them know the plan. Or you have Joshua 5. Joshua and the Israelites have been instructed to take down Jericho. They have never faced a city. The place is locked down like Fort Knox. They have no idea how they're going to get this thing done. And it's an angel who shows up and gives them the strategy for how they're going to do that. Or you have the, I love this one. You got the scene in Daniel 8 where Daniel has a vision of a two-horned ram that's attacked by a one-horned goat, and then the one horn falls out, and it's replaced by four horns, and then one of the horns grows bigger than the other three horns, and it begins to knock down stars out of the sky and stop the sacrifice from taking place, and you're like, what is that all about, right? That's exactly how Daniel felt, and it's an angel who shows up and explains it to him. Well, you flip over to the New Testament, and you have Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they have been wrestling with infertility for decades. And they are convinced they are never going to have a child. And it's an angel who shows up and says to them, no, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And then just a little bit later, Mary has an angel approach her and tell her, without ever having been physically intimate with a man, that she's going to have a child, and this child's going to be the Messiah, and this is how this thing is going to work. It's an angel who tells Philip to go see the Ethiopian eunuch. It's an angel who tells Cornelius to go track down Peter, who's going to explain to him how to have a relationship with God. It's an angel who tells Paul that he's going to go stand before Caesar. It's an angel who gives John most of what we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, are angels the only ways that God's going to communicate to his people? Heck no. He sends messages through all other kinds of means. But one of the things that angels do is when God has a major shift in redemptive history, a prediction of the future, coming judgment, instructions on how to accomplish the impossible, a way to encourage his people, sometimes the way he communicates that is through angels. One of the things that they do is serve as messengers. Another thing that angels do is they work as magnifiers. We get an example of this in Isaiah. Isaiah 6, we read, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So here Isaiah has this vision of Yahweh and all of his divine glory. And we're told, above God, there were seraphim, that's a type of angel, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, and with two wings, their feet, and with two wings, they were flying, and they're calling out to one another. So they've got more wings than they're depicted in our artwork. They're zipping around, and they're calling back and forth to one another, and actually singing a song. And the song goes like this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I don't know how many decibels the angel on the soundboard has this song cranked up to, but it's enough that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. So there it is. There's scriptural reference for running worship. Today we were kind of unplugged. Next week, we're going to run at 130 decibels, and we're going to have smoke machines and lights flying around. It's scriptural, okay? But the idea is you have this scene of worship that's unfolding. Or you flip over to Revelation, and you, like again and again and again, you have these scenes where there's God sitting on the throne. He is surrounded by his people and his angels, and the angels are singing songs like these: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Or, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Or, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Whether you're talking about Isaiah or Revelation or Job or Psalms. Again and again, you see angels. Sometimes they're shouting, sometimes they're singing, sometimes they're solo, sometimes they're leading God's people. But part of what they do is they are worship leaders. They magnify God. And then finally, number three, angels are ministers. And I would contend this one is especially comforting when you think about the work of the devil and his demons. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Part of the work of an angel is to help those who inherit salvation. And do you know who that is? Yeah, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's you. See, where the devil and his demons would deceive and direct and destroy, God has sent angels to help us. And again, you get all kinds of examples of this in the scriptures. Like, Israelites are leaving Egypt. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are like, "Go, take our stuff, just leave." And then Pharaoh and the Egyptians have a change of heart. And so you've got the Israelites stuck out on this peninsula. They have got the Red Sea in front of them. They got Pharaoh and his armies bearing down on top of them. They're beginning to freak out. And we're told than an angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. As God's people are in danger, their enemies bearing down on them, it's an angel who's going to go stand the rear guard. Well, you have Elijah and his servant. They are surrounded by their enemies. The servant's beginning to freak out. And Elisha prays, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Or Daniel's in the lion's den. And all night long, not only do the lions not eat him, they don't so much as sniff at the guy. And when he's asked, in the morning, like, how in the world did this happen? Daniel says, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions." Or in the book of Acts, Peter's arrested by the Sanhedrin, he's arrested by Herod, he's imprisoned by both, and it's an angel that busts him out both times. Now again, how exactly does this work? What are the job parameters? Why is it that angels sometimes seem to step in and intervene and other times they don't? I don't know. Scriptures don't give us that information. But they tell me that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. If you are a follower of Jesus, part of the role of angels is to help you, to stand rear guard, to surround you with the armies of heaven, to shut the mouth of the man-eater that would devour you, to liberate you from those who would imprison you and more. Where the devil would come to destroy and direct and deceive, God's angels are here as messengers, as magnifiers, and as ministers. All right, real quick, let's look at destiny, and then we'll wrap this up. When it comes to angels and demons, like, where are they heading? And we'll start with angels. And you know what the Bible tells us directly about the destiny of angels? Nothing that I could find, at least not directly. I think we can make some assumptions from some things we get, kind of like make some indirect arguments. And if you're like, oh, I know these direct passages that speak directly to the destiny of angels, feel free to email me or fill out a connection card and make fun of me on it. But I couldn't find anything directly. I could find, Jesus said that angels aren't going to die. John describes this scene, the new heavens and the new earth. And if angels aren't going to die, I think it's reasonable for us to assume they'll be with us there. And I think you could go, angels have spent all this time leading worship. It makes sense that maybe they'd be leading worship there, but it doesn't directly tell us what their destiny is going to be. But the scriptures do speak directly to the destiny of the devil and his demons. For example, Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats talks about the destiny that's prepared for the devil and his fallen angels, that it's the eternal fire. And this sentiment gets echoed in the book of Revelation, where at the final judgment, we see the devil who deceived them. And we're told that he was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And just a little bit later, the book of Revelation refers to this as the lake of fire. See, while we're not told directly what the destination of angels is going to be, it's pretty clear. Devil and his demons, it is not looking good. So when it comes to angels, when it comes to demons, you have their work. Demons are intent on deceiving, directing, and destroying. Angels have been sent as messengers, magnifiers, and ministers. While we can't say for sure what is going to happen to angels, we can say for sure what's going to happen to the devil and his demons. In fact, the Apostle Paul will even go so far as to say that the destiny of the devil and his demons was ensured by Jesus at the cross. Paul writes this. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." He says, "And having disarmed powers and authorities." Powers and authorities, those are terms that Paul uses to describe the devil and his demons. He has disarmed them of their deceit. Because they will sit here and they will tell you, hey, your sin has left you worthless. There is no way you can be forgiven. There's no way your life is going to amount to anything. You ought to just lay down and die. And Paul's like, no. At the cross, Jesus, he has disarmed the powers and authorities of their ability to deceive, to direct, to destroy. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Listen, if today you're not following Jesus and you face the devil and his demons, their deceit, their direction, and their destruction, and your power alone, and that ain't working, if it's left you dead in your sins, Paul's saying, it doesn't have to be like that. Paul's saying, you can be forgiven. You can be set free. You can know new life. Come to the cross. And so just remember, we're going to pray. The worship team's going to come back up, and we're going to close in worship this morning. But if this morning, whether you're sitting here in the room, whether you're watching online, if today's the day, you know, I got to do business with God. As I pray, I'd invite you to pray with me and to do just that, and then we'll continue in worship. Father, thank you for the cross. Father, thank you that at it, Jesus took everything that the devil could present as evidence that we should stand condemned before you. And he nailed it to the cross and disarmed those powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them. Father, some of us today, we walked in, we tuned in, apart from relationship with you. And we've just reached a point where we realize that this is not working. We cannot do this. We need something different. And so we just come confessing that we are broken, that we have sinned, and that we are powerless to fix this ourselves. Forgive us, please. Forgive us because of Jesus. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection applied to us. We want to put our faith in him and what we did. In this moment, we want to surrender all of who we are to him. Help us to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.